You may be seated. And let our children go out to children's church. As they go, if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke's Gospel. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Many of you have come to know that I prefer to take large amounts of text, larger than you may have been used to, and to preach through great passages. We're going to break that tradition this morning and look together just at a single verse, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The glorious way that the Bible opens in the first two chapters is with God's good creation. And after every day of creation, God pronounces it good. And the very pinnacle of that very good creation is marriage. If marriage is one of the most beautiful things in the world, and it is, then divorce is one of the ugliest things in the world. I personally hate divorce. I hate divorce ultimately because God hates divorce. But I also hate divorce because of the devastating impact that it has upon the lives of those who are victims of divorce, the faithful spouse, the children, the family members, the friends. As a pastor, it's one of the most devastating evils that I see. If we seek to step back and just consider the impact of divorce upon our society in recent generations, it is staggering. It's stunning. Almost, I would say, incalculable, the impact that divorce has had, especially upon this recent generation. There's debate over how to calculate the statistics, but I think we could easily say that one-third of all marriages today end in divorce, and some would say upwards of more, near a half of all marriages in America today end in divorce. I know that every one of us in this room, at the very least, have felt the broad impact of divorce upon our culture, in our neighborhoods, with the complex makeup of families, with the households around us, in our schools, where the breakdown of families has left children remarkably confused and insecure, and in our churches, where the church has too often largely reflected the culture when it comes to divorce. For most of us today, we've felt the impact of divorce in very personal and in very direct ways. Perhaps our grandparents. Perhaps you grew up with parents who were divorced. Or you have siblings or in-laws or children or friends who have been devastated by divorce. I know many of you personally have experienced the deep pain of divorce in your own marriage, as I have. My first marriage and my wife Sandra's first marriage both ended in divorce. And so I address this topic not in a light manner. I feel the weight of this issue, and I know that there are lives and that there are hearts that are deeply bound up in this issue of divorce. In fact, I know that a significant number of you are experiencing deep sorrow today because of recent divorces or impending divorces which have directly impacted you and those around you. And I want us as a congregation to be very sensitive to that today. It's sobering because of how widespread it has become. It's sobering just because of the sheer depth of pain and of sorrow, of anger, of shame, of loneliness, of discouragement, and difficulty that divorce brings with it. I believe like no other relational fracture that we can experience in this life. It's sobering ultimately because of the way that divorce so drastically misrepresents to us and to those around us what is intended by God to be a picture of the faithful and enduring love of Jesus for his people. That ultimately is the most significant thing in this whole discussion. So in some ways, as I come to this verse, I tremble to address such a significant topic. At the same time, I am eager to address this topic because of the hope and of the healing and of the comfort that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to every single one of you, no matter what your circumstance might be. So we come to this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage and adultery as we make our way through Luke's gospel. And we come in Luke 16, verse 18, to actually one of Jesus' briefest statements on the topic. Luke 16, 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is not the only place where we have an account of Jesus teaching on this issue. There are a few other gospel accounts where he actually addresses it more fully. Paul also specifically addresses divorce under the authority and the inspiration of Christ in 1 Corinthians 7. So given the brevity of Luke 16, 18, and just given the importance of this issue in our culture and in our congregation, in our lives, it seems best to me not just to simply isolate Jesus' teaching to this single verse, but to step back a little and give a fuller picture of the Bible's teaching on divorce. And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. And by doing this, my focus and emphasis is still ultimately going to be specifically on what Jesus is saying here in Luke, because this is the main thing that he says in his other fuller teachings about divorce. I think that one of the unfortunate things in our discussions on divorce is that often the primary focus immediately goes to some of the details, such as whether or not there are certain exceptions where it might be permitted, where God would allow for a legitimate divorce to take place. But I just want to say, I mean, we need to go there, and I plan on going there and talking about that today. But if that's where we start, and if that's where we focus, we could end up being technically right on some of those details about divorce, but still have a completely wrong perspective ultimately on marriage and divorce from God's viewpoint. So I realize that this is such a big topic, and there's no way that I could fully address all of the issues and all of the questions surrounding this topic in a single sermon. And I encourage any of you who have questions to contact me and we can visit. So here's what I'm praying for this morning. And I ask you to pray also for this morning, that even if there are some issues, some uncertainties still lingering for you, after this morning, that number one, the main thing that you would come away with is a renewed appreciation for the covenant of marriage that God has given to us. And number two, that you would have a renewed faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every situation in which you might find yourself today and which you might face in the future. And number three, that you would have, therefore, a renewed commitment to follow his lordship at any cost that you may face, knowing that Jesus is worth it. I'm praying that he would encourage all of you in that regard. So first of all, we begin by considering divorce from the perspective of God's original design for marriage. And by starting here, I'm trying to take my cue from Jesus himself, who in the two fuller treatments from Jesus' own teaching on divorce, which are found in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, This is where Jesus goes. Jesus, in his debate with the Pharisees, he makes clear that God's creation plan for marriage is the place to begin when considering the topic of divorce. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles back over to Matthew 19, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and look with me starting at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, so the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and they're wanting to battle him, to wrangle with him over the technicalities of whether there is any legitimate reason for a man to divorce his wife and what those reasons might be. And they came, and we see in the very next verses, thinking that they had legitimate grounds for this discussion from the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy 24. In that passage, there had been granted some permission for divorce to be granted. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But notice how Jesus responds. He basically says, "You're starting in the wrong place, and you're asking the wrong question. Your first question should not be, 'Is there any cause that permits me to divorce the person that I'm married to?' If that's where you begin, then you're way off course already, and you're going to end up in the wrong place. You can argue over the technicalities over what is permitted there in Deuteronomy, but you have basically missed the main point. The first question should be, what is God's intention for marriage? How did God design it when he first created man and woman? Yes, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, and we can talk about that, but Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2, and that's the place to start. So what do we find when we look to God's original design for marriage? Well, we see it there from Genesis 2 and verse 22, as Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19:5. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So we have a man holding fast to his wife. One man, one woman, created by God in a complementary fashion, designed to go together. Jesus says, from the beginning, God created them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27, created in a complementary fashion. Therefore, a man should hold fast to his wife. God's design for marriage is that one man and one woman, they come together, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man and multiple women, not a woman and multiple men. God's design is one man, one woman coming together and holding fast in marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Traditionally, this is what we refer to as leaving and cleaving. What is leaving? Leaving is fundamentally not about geography, not just physical distance, nor is leaving a total abandonment or neglect of one's parents. We're still called to honor our parents. But it's about a relational priority. And it's about the establishment of a new family. The man, he's stepping out from his previous household under the headship of his father, and now he's a new head, establishing a new family. In order to do this, he not only steps out and leaves father and mother, but he also holds fast to his wife. And this word, hold fast, this is a covenantal word. It's a covenantal term. Israel was called in the Old Testament to hold fast to the Lord their God, the God who had established his covenant with them, and the one to whom they themselves, they had made covenant promises. They were not to turn away from him. They were not to abandon him, but to be true to him and true to the promises they had made, not to have any other gods. That's really what a covenant is. It's a relationship which is founded and based upon promises, upon commitments and agreements, one to another. And this is what a man and a woman are to do in marriage. They are to promise to live together as husband and wife. And when they do so, a new family is begun. I mean, think about the significance of this for a moment. A new family is established simply on the basis of promises. And on the basis of those promises, the priority of relationship, it now shifts. On the basis of those promises, the priority is now this one marriage relationship, even over and above the closest blood relationships. Consider the significance of this covenant that is taken in marriage. As a result, God's word says that the two shall become one flesh. This description of the husband and wife as one flesh, it certainly includes the consummation of the marriage covenant through a one flesh sexual union. Sexual union is uniquely designed by God to be a physical expression of this more fundamental relational and marital union that is established before God when a man and a woman covenant together in marriage. Removed from that covenant, sexual union is an utter distortion and a mockery of God's intention for it. And therefore, it is a great offense to God and a sin against him. But as a consummation and expression of that covenant, it is a beautiful and pure and delightful reality in God's eyes. And what's remarkable from Jesus' statement from Matthew 19 is that as a man and a woman willingly pursue leaving and cleaving in this one flesh sexual union, God is the one who unites them in marriage. This is one of the things I believe that shows us that this one flesh union is more than just a sexual union, because it's something that God himself brings about. God ultimately marries people. God joins them together. And there is now this one flesh unity, a new family established by God and before God. Therefore, and this is the last point in considering this question of divorce from the perspective of creation. Therefore, based upon this leaving and cleaving and one flesh unity that takes place in the covenant of marriage between one woman and one man, which is designed by God and carried out by God, man does not have the liberty to dissolve that union. Do you see the significance of that? Man, based on all that we've just said, does not have the liberty before God to dissolve that union. Jesus says it in Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And when Jesus here says, let not man separate, he's talking about man not in contrast to woman, but human in contrast to divine. This is mankind in contrast to God himself. What God has joined together, human beings are not to separate. As those who are subject to God's authority, we do not have the prerogative to dissolve that union at our own discretion. Just consider how starkly that flies in the face of divorce in our culture. No-fault divorce was first recognized by the state of California in the year 1969. And as of 2010, it is the official law of all 50 states and the District of Columbia. So what this means is that there is not a square inch in all of this country where if anybody wants to divorce their spouse, they don't have to show any legitimate ground. They don't have to show any justification. If they want out of the marriage, they'll just simply and freely be granted it upon their request. So unlike the Pharisees, most people in our day, they wouldn't even start with this question about whether there are certain legitimate grounds for divorce, because it's simply assumed, I don't need any grounds. This is my right, my choice, my decision, anytime, anywhere I want. Well, this was not God's design for marriage. God created marriage to be a permanent, lifelong union between one man and one woman, based upon covenant promises, initiating a new family established by God Himself, and which therefore should not be dissolved by divorce. Secondly, we need to consider divorce in relationship to the entrance of sin into the world. It was the fall of mankind into sin that caused a radical departure from God's original design for marriage. In Genesis 3, you see that when Adam and Eve fall, and they fall into sin, they fall into distrust and disobedience toward God, they immediately fall into distrust and division among themselves. The fundamental problem in our marriages is not the incompatibility of personalities. The fundamental problem in our marriages is that apart from the grace of God, we are dead in our sins. We have turned away from God. We have disregarded His word. We personally fail to find our joy and our contentment and our rest and our security in Him and Him alone. That's the problem with our marriages fundamentally. Whereas prior to the fall, in Genesis 2:25, we're told that having become one flesh through their marital union, Adam and Eve, that they were naked and unashamed, secure and confident in the love of God and in their love and in their trust for one another. After their rebellion against God, we're told in Genesis 3:7 that they become aware of their nakedness, that they shamefully seek to cover themselves up before God and before one another. And when God seeks them out to address their sin, rather than humbly confessing and repenting, they blame and point fingers at one another and at Satan. And so the story continues. As we move forward through the biblical account, we see very quickly a variety of instances of distortion of the covenant of marriage, of unfaithfulness, of unlawful sexual relations, polygamy, fornication, rape, incest, adultery, and divorce. When God gives His law then to the people of Israel, we find in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, that part of what God must do is institute laws that will mitigate and regulate the realities and the effects of divorce within His covenant nation, apparently because of the significant presence of it. This is the text that the Pharisees, they go to in their debate with Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 7 to 9. After Jesus, He had reaffirmed God's original design for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. Here's what we read in Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So essentially, the Pharisees had taken a law that was given to regulate and to limit the reality of divorce. They took that and they sought to twist it into a divine affirmation and approval and perhaps even requirement of divorce in certain situations. But Jesus, he makes it very clear, God is never glad about divorce. It is never inherently good. Although it's true that there was a measure of toleration and regulation under the Mosaic law, in the sense that there were not immediate legal penalties carried out on people for divorce, nevertheless, the very idea that it was being tolerated implies that it is not viewed as inherently good. That, Jesus says, is what's happening in Deuteronomy 24. It was due to their sinful and hardened hearts that some legal toleration of divorce was given and that there was no immediate penalty. And Jesus says it should not be this way. This is a departure from God's design in marriage. And Jesus goes on to establish by his own authority what the standard for his disciples should be. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 19 again, "If a man divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality and marries another woman, he's actually committing adultery." Mark 10, verse 12, a parallel verse, adds this. It's the vice versa of this. "If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the heart of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and in our passage today from Luke 16. So if you step back into the present day, you realize just how significant Jesus' words are here for this culture and this society and this generation. Essentially, what he is saying is a person should not assume simply because he or she has received a legal declaration of divorce by the state that they are no longer married in God's eyes. This is especially true for us in America, given how easily it is to be legally divorced in the eyes of the state, how easy that can be accomplished. But Jesus says that if that divorce has not happened on biblical grounds, there has been no divorce, no matter what the paperwork says. The marital union and obligations remain. And therefore, to pursue another marriage relationship with another person in that situation would be to commit the sin of adultery. Now, that's the big picture that you need to see about Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. The design of God for marriage is permanent covenant union. This is his intention for every married couple, saved and unsaved alike. The attempt to abandon this union and pursue marriage to another person, it amounts to the sin of adultery, according to the Lord Jesus. This is the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching that you need to just let fall upon you and feel the weight of it. Don't let some of the lingering details drive your heart away from the centrality of what Jesus is teaching. Nevertheless, some questions do remain. I believe perhaps the most significant one being whether there are any circumstances today in which God himself sanctions the decision to divorce such that a person is, in God's eyes, released from the obligations of marriage to their former spouse, and therefore becomes free to remarry a different person. And generally, this question has revolved primarily around two passages, Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15. I believe this is significant enough that I want to look at each of these briefly with you. We've already read Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says this, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I believe, by the way, from his statement in Mark 10, that we can assume this is reciprocal. This applies to husband as well as to wife in the various parallel statements. Now, some, traditionally the Roman Catholic Church, think that this does not provide an exception for remarriage. And if you take this view, these folks can get there in a couple of different ways. So some hold that the exception clause here only applies to the act of divorce, but not to the act of remarriage. So in other words, a person could legitimately separate from their spouse due to sexual immorality, but to remarry in that situation would still constitute adultery. So the exception applies to the first part of the verse, but not to the second part. So that innocent person would either need to reconcile with a sexually immoral spouse, or they must remain forever single. The other possible way that you could read this verse and still say that there's no provision for remarriage is to say that Matthew is using the word for sexual immorality here, porneia in the Greek, to address a more specific issue. Perhaps a fornication during the betrothal period, which is the reason in chapter 1 that Joseph was going to put away Mary, even though no marriage had actually occurred. So perhaps this is a specific issue of unchastity during the betrothal period, but it doesn't apply once marriage has actually happened. Another possibility is that Jesus, he's focusing in on the issue of incest, which would imply that the marriage was never really valid in God's eyes in the first place. So a number take this word, sexual immorality, and they try to focus it in on a more specific situation. And on any of those readings, then, there's no exception given in relationship to the question of remarriage. Now, the other view, the traditional Protestant view, which I and my fellow elders here at Dayspring do find convincing, is that this exception given by Jesus does actually apply to the whole statement of divorce and remarriage, such that if a person divorces on the grounds of sexual immorality, there is the possibility of remarriage to another person, and it would not be considered adultery in God's eyes. Just a couple observations are significant here. First, in this statement and in every other parallel statement by Jesus in this regard, the idea of divorce and remarriage is the issue at stake. These are tightly bound together in every single statement. The question is adultery in the case of divorce and remarriage. So grammatically, this would be the natural place that this exception would be placed. And just in terms of context, it makes the most sense that the likely reading is that this applies to both statements, the divorce and the remarriage. Second, Matthew doesn't give any indication in the context that you should narrow this understanding of sexual immorality. This word porneia generally refers to all kinds of sexual sin. And there's not a reason in the context to narrow such a broad term. So the perspective that tries to narrow the term to something like post-betrothal unchastity or incest is ultimately unconvincing. So in Matthew 19:9, Jesus, here he is teaching that there is an exception when sexual or immorality has been committed, that it is at least possible. I say that carefully. It's not required, but it is possible that a person would divorce their spouse and that it would be viewed as legitimate in God's eyes. So that's Matthew 19:9. Now the other crucial passage is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. So turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul, he raises a different situation that was not explicitly addressed by Jesus. Jesus was addressing the situation of two believers, two members of the covenant community in marriage. Paul, the missionary to pagans, he now raises the issue of a believer who is married to an unbeliever. And the situation that he's envisioning, it's in his missionary context. It's probably a couple who marries as pagans and as unbelievers, and then after the marriage, one of them hears the gospel and becomes a new creation, becomes a Christian. And as a result of that person becoming a Christian, that other spouse says, you are not the person that I married. You know, this is not what I signed up for, this persecuted Christian cult. And I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And so I am divorcing you. I am abandoning you. Okay? And Paul wants to be clear, though. If there's a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, the believing spouse should stay in the marriage if the unbeliever will have them. I believe that the concern with respect to the Corinthians was that if you have this drastic difference between an unbeliever and a believer, between darkness and light, if those two are joined in marital and sexual union, is that believer defiled? And Paul's answer is no, that it flows the other way, that the presence of the believer in an unbelieving family is actually a unique work of God in which those unbelieving members of the family are in a unique situation to the believer. It flows the other way. It's not defilement this way, it is sanctification the other way. So in other words, don't get out of your marriage if you're married to an unbeliever, if they will have you. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, he teaches the same thing. However, Paul does say in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that is the Christian spouse, is not enslaved, is not bound. Now, the big question revolving around this text is whether not being enslaved means, as Roman Catholic tradition holds it, that the Christian spouse is simply freed from going to extraordinary lengths to try to make the marriage work. Okay, so in other words, you're not bound to just keep working and working to try to bring the unbeliever back and bring the marriage back together. You can accept that they have left and accept the divorce and then remain single forever. Or does not being enslaved, not being bound, mean, as the traditional Protestant view reads it, that now the believer is justified to receive divorce, once again, passively? They're not initiating this. They're being divorced by the unbeliever, but then are actually free, unbound, free to remarry. And again, I and all the Dayspring pastors, we're all convinced that the traditional Protestant view here is the correct biblical view. I believe it's significant that Paul, he uses a related verb in verse 37 of this chapter to say that a woman is not bound to her husband after death. And explicitly, he says, is therefore free to remarry whomever she wishes in the Lord. I believe the similar terminology there strongly suggests that the most likely reading of 1 Corinthians 7:15 is that you have another situation where divorce is actually regarded as legitimate and therefore implies the freedom to remarry. Okay, I know that was a lot of work and a lot of thought, and these are important issues. If we're not giving ourselves to God with all of our might and prayer and thoughts, we're not on solid ground. You need to think through these things, and I encourage you to study them, to be convinced in your own mind. The Dayspring position on these things has always been the Protestant view that basically you're given two exceptional situations where God does permit, though he does not require, a divorce to take place such that the person who is the innocent believer becomes freed from their obligations to the marriage and is therefore freed also to remarry another person. In your red hymnals on page 862 to 863, you have the traditional Protestant view set forth in the historic Westminster Confession of Faith. When Jackson would teach on this particular issue, he would always point us here. It's a good summary of what the Protestant view is. And if you think about it in this way, it makes sense that these two exceptional cases, adultery and abandonment, that they line up with the two fundamental elements of the covenant of marriage at creation, namely one flesh unity consummated in sexual union, and the covenant commitment to hold fast, to cleave to a husband or to a wife. Adultery, it violates that one flesh union, while abandonment, it violates the covenant commitment to hold fast. Okay, we have covered a lot of biblical ground, and there's much more that could be said, and I do invite you to come to me with your questions. This is an issue that I have thought very deeply about and for many, many years. So we can't leave this topic, though, until we address divorce from one final perspective. So we've addressed it from the perspective of creation and the perspective of sin entering into the world. And the next thing that we need to do, and the last thing that we need to do, is consider it from the perspective of the redemption that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not simply come to lay down a new law or to reestablish the old law for us to follow and then just leave us to our own devices. We must consider this verse in its context. Remember what Jesus has been teaching about in front of the Pharisees, in front of the sinners and the tax collectors, that God rejoices over finding one sinner who comes to him in repentance. Jesus has come to be our Savior. Jesus has come to forgive us where we have failed and to empower us to change. To use another biblical description, Jesus has come to be our husband. And he does so when we were spiritual adulterers. You know, that describes every single one of us at some point in our lives, unfaithful to God, unclean, unworthy of his affection. When we were spiritual adulterers, Jesus came, and out of his great and sacrificial love for all who would trust in him, he died on a cross to bear the penalty for our sins, including sins within our marriage, including the sin of unscripturally divorcing your husband or your wife. That is not the unpardonable sin. He rose from the dead, and now by his Spirit, he grants real change and real growth and real healing. He grants the ability to love where there was no love. He grants the ability to desire when there was no desire. He grants the ability to be faithful where there was faithlessness. And Paul, he tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage ultimately is intended to be a picture of this kind of love. It's to be a picture of Jesus' faithful, sacrificial, enduring, cleansing love. That's how we're to love one another in our marriages. It's an opportunity to be a means of grace to our spouse as Jesus himself works out his grace through you. This is a love that does not demand its rights. This is a love that forbears and endures and forgives and cherishes and serves even in the face of sin, even in the face of enmity, even in the face of faithlessness. I have a very good friend who is a pastor of a church in Denton, Texas, who's a very godly example in this regard. He got married while in seminary to his wife, who wanted to be a missionary with him. That was their dream. But shortly after his graduation, she suffered a terrible asthma attack that left her in a coma. And my friend, he eventually became a pastor. And he not only took his wedding vows and his marriage seriously, but he reflected the love of Jesus for his bride. He loved his wife. He would visit her every day. And he would hold her hand. And he would talk to her. And he would read the Bible with her. And he would pray with her, always hopeful that one day that she would wake up from her coma. And 17 years went by, and she never did wake up. The Lord took her home just a few years ago, and yet he remained faithful all of those years. That's the type of love that we're called to in our marriages. This is not a love that is self-seeking. This is not a love that looks for a way out. This is not a love that's always looking for the escape hatch. This is a love that wants to endure, for better or for worse, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, to endure to the end by the grace of God in Christ, so that it will be a display of God's own covenant keeping grace, which has been shown to each one of you who is in Christ Jesus. And in this regard, at Dayspring, even in situations where there is the possibility of a legitimate divorce, our inclination is always going to be to encourage you to endurance and forbearance and forgiveness and grace, and by God's grace, reconciliation. That's our inclination. Not claiming that God will never allow a divorce to happen in our midst, but our inclination is always going to be to that end. May we look to Jesus in every situation so that His glory and His grace would be exalted in our lives and in our marriages. Let us pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, it is your grace that has paid for our sins and brought us to new life. It is your grace that now clothes us with power to do what is right. And it is your grace that leads us to paradise, where we will rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the shadow that marriage is, pointing to that ultimate reality of you and your covenant love and grace, it will be experienced in full measure. Lord, will you sustain us by your grace until that day? We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet our visitors with a warm Dayspring greeting. And Jack Henry texted me a couple of times during the service, wants to say that Alex's funeral would be at 9 a.m. Tuesday morning, and then a subsequent message that said it's looking like Wednesday. So things are still up in the air, but I encourage you to try to take time out of your week this week to be there for Jack, and I will send information to you as soon as I have it, and I'll also be letting you know about when we're going to celebrate the life of our dear Smokey. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.